Good morning. Start our reading this morning in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Next, we'll go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And last, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 23 through 28. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.
This is Revelation part 18. So those of you that have been with us for the entire thing so far, you know we're getting into deep water now. And after reading these 12 verses, no doubt some of you are scratching your heads and asking, what in the world is this all about? And that's rightly so. Locusts as big as horses with the faces of humans and the hair of women and tails that sting like scorpions. Bizarre doesn't quite cover it. It's a pretty challenging portion for sure. And so once again, I want to remind you of two things. Number one, our practice of majoring on the things that we can be certain about in the passage, touching more lightly on what's reasonable, but shying away from what is really purely speculative. And that warning takes on fresh importance here. The second thing that I would mention is a reminder of what we've heard all along. I've repeated this often from D.A. Carson, where he reminds us that the book of Revelation is not a puzzle book where we take these weird little pieces and try to fit them together, but rather it's a picture book. It's giving us concepts through a pictorial representation. And so we want to keep that as part of the way that we work through these things. So what we want to get through here this morning is lifting out the concepts that are being communicated by the pictures and not trying to turn those pictures into detailed descriptions of objects or beings or whatever. I was going to bring this morning a photograph of a drawing that I found this week where someone had tried to represent these locusts. I'll get to one of those. And of course, they had made them black attack helicopters. That is just not the way Scripture is dealing with these truths. So we want to keep with what Scripture is actually communicating. Now, if I were to try and ask you to think about a baseball diamond, you would not try to assign all of the attributes of a real diamond to a baseball diamond. You wouldn't think of it in terms of transparency or translucency. You wouldn't imagine it to be a pure form of carbon. It's just a dirt figure. And it doesn't have multiple facets. It can't be worn as jewelry. It won't admit of being different size and shapes. It isn't super valuable. We would simply be referring to a rough shape, and everybody would grab that. Well, so true with the first readers of the book of Revelation. They understood these pictures from, first of all, from the Scripture, Old and New Testament, and from the things around them, things that seemed rather normal. So we don't want to press each detail that we look at this morning beyond its purpose, but try to discern what is the chief or the basic concept that's being communicated. So, when John says that these things, whatever they are, looked like locusts and had crowns and the other attributes, we're more than likely are not trying to get a grip on huge, monstrous, beast-insect hybrids. That's not the idea. We're looking at what these pictures might reasonably represent, especially to the first readers conversant both with Jewish apocalyptic literature, which is rife with these kinds of representations, and especially with their Bibles, because there's connections to other passages of Scripture here that we won't have time to tease out in detail, but we will touch on somewhat. So let's take the things that are really clear here and make some reasonable connections with those, and then by God's grace, we can arrive at some practical applications, even out of these 12 very challenging and difficult verses. So what is certain here? What can we reasonably make of it without going into wild speculation? Now, John is introducing a new element here, or a new dimension, in helping us understand God's plans and purposes and the way our present world works. So remember, going back to where we were the last couple of weeks, we're using a very loose structure of the seven seals that were opened being the revelation or laying plain what the program of God is, and the trumpets being repeated announcements, enlargements, and warnings about those things and what's coming in more detail. And then when we finally get there down the road, the seven bowls being the actual outpouring of those final judgments. And so last time, you remember this picture, we saw the seven angels given their trumpets and the prayers of the saints as being integral to Christ's kingdom coming and the first four trumpets being blown. That's what we covered last week. But up until now, in the whole book, for the first eight chapters up until now, we've been looking at two basic realms. We've been looking at the heavenlies, where God is, and we've been looking at what goes on the earth with the seven churches. Those are the two concepts we've been interacting with. What's going on in heaven, what's going on earth, and how do those two things connect? Those are those first eight chapters. But now a third dimension gets added, and it's a really important dimension. And that is, as it's referred to in verse 1, the bottomless pit or the abyss. So now we've got three areas of action. God in his throne room, where we've seen a lot of activity, things going on earth, and with some human activity and even a little bit of angelic activity, earth and human beings. And now, and that doesn't come out very well, but it's a very scary-looking cave, red and all that sort of thing, and the abyss, with what can only be understood as dark angels or fallen angels, the demonic, which now also factor into what's going on in the earthly sphere. That's what's coming together in these first 12 verses, and will be expanded on. We'll get to the latter part of this next week, God willing. So in other words, following where we've been, while God's judgment is bringing both final judgment against his enemies and final reward for his saints, there's more to the picture than just God-human relations. There's more going on in the world, and we do need to be aware of that, and that's what this is beginning to open up for us in a very clear way. It takes the reader back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us back to when mankind fell, and you remember, we did not fall alone. Satan was there, and he was an actor then. He was an instigator and an influencer, and that hasn't changed. John's drawing from that same concept. We're being reminded that this is still very much the case. And that's going to be teased out more in the later chapters. We'll get there. Human affairs, and especially this present worldly system, and you remember we teased that out, this present worldly system is supported on four pillars. Material wealth, that's how this world works. Investment in material wealth versus the spiritual riches of Christ. Man-made religion versus Christ-centered redemption through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sin and reconcile us to the Father through faith. Culturally determined morality rather than biblical holiness, a holiness that's worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, and self-governing belligerence that shows itself in personal autonomy. This world lives on those four pillars. This world system is built on those, and they are being challenged all the way through this book. Personal autonomy versus the perfect rule of God in Jesus Christ, which, again, you can see all four of these back in the garden. How all of a sudden the apple took on importance, or whatever the fruit was. I think it was probably I like bananas, so I think it was a banana. Maybe you're not tempted by bananas. Maybe Adam wasn't either. I don't know what he was. The fact is, it was the tree that God had forbidden. Didn't matter what it was. So there was this, all of a sudden, the material thing took on importance that it wasn't meant to have. And all of a sudden, it isn't what God has said, but they've begun to invent their own religion as Satan has influenced them to say, did God really say? And then they're determining their own morality. What's holy? I get to determine for myself what's right or wrong, and I get to develop total personal autonomy, which if these four things don't pervade our culture today, I don't know what does. We live here. We live here. It infects the church as much as it does any place else. And so the scripture makes these two concepts known, that there's these conflicting kingdoms all the way through. And all of that, these two kingdoms find their roots in the suggestion and the influence of Satan and his minions. That's what was going on back in the garden. There really are dark forces afoot in this world. And it is the darkness that they bring to the world that's the problem. A counter or counterfeit kingdom to that of God in Christ. And that's where this is unfolding and what it's communicating to us. The scripture makes this known in a number of places in that direct contrast. If you were in our Sunday school class this morning, it's as though Dr. Smith and I sat down and compared notes during the week to make sure we'd have exactly the same emphasis. That's not the way it worked at all. But coming out of the passage that was in Acts 26 this morning, you get the same contrast you see in Colossians 1. He, meaning God in that passage, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is more than just a personal thing that happens. It's global, cosmic, in the sense that it removes us from the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of light, as it's mentioned in Acts 26. No, these demonic entities, and this is where Hollywood and often the church has messed us up pretty well, they aren't imps or gremlins simply out to pester us to death. That isn't the way the demonic realm works. And nor are they invincible ghouls. you know, that have to be chased with wooden stakes and silver crosses and silver bullets. They are, as Paul describes them in Ephesians chapter 6, cosmic powers over, and here's again that phrase, this present darkness. They are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are pictured for us in the verses that follow. This is what John teases out, or what Jesus gives him in the revelation of what's about to come. Forces, as Christians, we're told we have to wrestle against. But just how we wrestle against them is what appears in the following verses. Because again, this has gotten pretty strange in our day. There are certain strains of the church. I think I've mentioned this before. I read an article a while back of a church which shall remain nameless and some guys in it. But their idea was that they were going to fight against the demonic forces. So they took a bunch of fire extinguishers that work by pressure, and they filled them with cooking oil, and they prayed over them, and they went out into the neighborhood and they anointed all the bushes so that they could put a hedge around their church and the demonic forces couldn't come there. That is just rank superstition. It has nothing to do with the Bible. And matter of fact, it also made the neighbors very angry, as their bushes all died from this grand anointing of cooking oil. That's not what Scripture's getting at. Something else, far more subtle but far more insidious, is what's going on. Satan and his demonic forces are real, and they have to factor into how we understand God's redemptive plan working in the world today. And it also helps explain to us why the world is the way it is today. So let's go back and start to unpack these verses. We go to verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet. We already looked at the four previous ones last week. And I saw a star fallen from heaven. The ESV does a good job here. The star wasn't falling in John's vision. It had already fallen. It's a past tense. I saw the star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, we've already mentioned that stars often in the book of Revelation, as well as in apocalyptic literature as a whole, often represent angels, most often represent angels. And this star is personified, so we get that picture. He was given, whoever this star was given a key to the pit, or to the shaft of the bottomless pit. We don't know if this is a good angel or a bad angel. The text doesn't tell us, and it's not important then to our interpretation. It simply is that he was sent with this key and he opens the pit. Now again, the first readers would have immediately had their minds tracked to certain portions of Scripture. What's this idea of an angel and a bottomless pit and opening the key to that pit? They would go back to places like we did a number of months ago in 2 Peter 2. Remember what we're told there. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That would have rung a bell with them, as would have Jude 6. I think I didn't put Jude 6 in there. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So in simple terms, as human history draws to the final judgment, not only is mankind finally judged for its sin ultimately, but the wicked forces of evil are also exposed as they are nearing their final disposition as well. The final work of God has to deal with evil completely, not just as regards us and our personal sin. And that will be given appear to be given a season of renewed activity. We'll see that in just a moment. So he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. So the immediate result of this angel opening the pit is something like smoke that produces great darkness. And this is central to what's going on here, and it is extremely descriptive. Again, if we go back to 2 Peter and Jude, as well as a motif that's used all the way through Scripture, we can't miss this or overestimate the importance of it. The chief activity of Satan and his allies is the obscuring of the light of God and his truth. Don't miss that. This is what the devil is after. He doesn't care whether or not you have a flat tire. He wants to obscure the truth of God and of Jesus Christ. That's been his goal from the very beginning. Back in the garden, what did he do? He wanted to prevent Adam and Eve from living in the light of who God really was. And so Jesus mentions this when he's combating with or dialoguing with the Pharisees. And he says, you know what? You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do the father's desires. Well, what about this devil? Well, he was a murderer from the beginning. And how does he murder? Well, he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the work of Satan, to remove the human being from living in the light of God's truth into grave deception. Deception that carries the soul ultimately to hell. Satan's hatred of God is most manifest in his constant campaign of obscuring the light and the glory of God, both in disinformation about God. Remember back in the garden, Satan basically said, you know, God's petty. He doesn't want you to be all that you can be. Well, apparently God was not a recruiter for the army. But God is petty. And he's jealous. He doesn't want you to become the way he is. And so God doesn't have your best interest at heart. And then he does this first by obscuring who God is, but then secondly, by defiling the and exploiting humanity as made in God's image. Because humanity was meant to reflect the image of God, to make him known. That's why 2 Peter 2:9 and 10 says that we're a royal priesthood, a holy generation, an elect people. For what purpose? That we might show forth the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were created to make him manifest. And by defiling us, he prevents, again, the light of the glory of God from going out into the world. Goes on, verses 3 and 4. So then, from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So out of this darkness that is the immediate result of opening the pit come these locust-like creatures, but they aren't like real locusts because real locusts devastate vegetation. These locusts don't do anything to vegetation. They're restricted from that. No, instead, they only afflict those who in the last chapter were not sealed or marked out as God's people. We saw that in chapter 8. How those who are Christ's are marked out by him, sealed, if you will, in their foreheads. I'm going to venture being given the Holy Spirit as that seal that they are his and that that's permanent. But those who aren't marked out, that's the issue here. So verse 5, and these creatures, whatever they are, these locusts, they were allowed to torment them, to torment people, for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. So this 5 months is interesting. They had a period or a time or a season in which they had permission to afflict unbelievers in some fashion that produces great pain, great discomfort. Now again, going back to John's first readers, this wouldn't have been unusual language at all. First of all, they were familiar with the plagues of Egypt when God brought the children of Israel out and how one of those plagues were locusts. It's an Old Testament picture for God's judgment on unbelief and on the world. And then again, they would have connected the idea with how in the book of Joel, where Joel, the prophet, was a witness to locust plagues that had invaded Israel and how, or Judah, and how those plagues were a foretelling, a portent of final destruction for sin. So they would have connected those thoughts pretty easily. It wouldn't have been much of a jump for them, a portent of the coming judgment of God's people. So everyone then, also back in that day, where we lose common sense sometimes in reading these pictures, you know, can we locate this 5 months in history? We don't have to, because locust season typically lasted 5 months. They all knew that. That would have been the normal understanding of the average guy. And so all that's being said here is that Satan and his horde will have their season as part of dismantling this present world system and ushering in the full reign of Christ. And so trying to tack down a number of days or whatever for this season is really not useful to us. It's just a season of plague. That's what's being communicated. Let's move to verse 6. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Those afflicted would desire to die rather than to endure the affliction, but they don't. Now, several commentators take the same tack I'm going to be taking here, and I'm convinced of as well, that this sting that the creatures inflict is not a physical thing. That's not the idea. But rather, it's psychological and spiritual. Let me cite Matthew Henry here. But if you've got Greg Beale's commentary, he's going to take a very similar approach. This is what Matthew Henry says. The hurt they were to do them was not a bodily, but a spiritual hurt. They should not in a military way destroy all by fire and sword. The trees and the grass should be untouched. And those they hurt should not be slain. It should not be a persecution, but a secret poison and infection in their souls, which should rob them of their purity and afterwards of their peace. Heresy is a poison in the soul, working slowly and secretly, but it will be bitterness in the end. I think those are wise words. Now, unless we want to posit, and many have, the idea that some form of immortality is suddenly given to some people on earth, that's a notion the balance of this chapter is going to disabuse us of. The idea here is that in their torment, these people who are afflicted would prefer death over their circumstances, but they can't find it in themselves to commit suicide in order to escape. And we're going to come back to that before we're done. Let me finish out the verses, and then we'll come back in our application and deal with that idea. So 7 through 10. Now, here's a description of these creatures. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. They're big, fierce. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Doesn't say they are crowns of gold, but look that way. Their faces were like human faces. They weren't human faces, but they had some sort of visage like that. And their hair, like women's hair. No, they didn't have women's hair, but it looked like women's hair. And their teeth, like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for the 5 months is in their tails. Well, these locust-like beings have some pretty remarkable features by any way of categorizing it. And it makes them quite terrifying, which it's meant to do. They're meant to be a fearsome representation. But it's what these features represent that's most important to us. That's what we've got to dig down to. Now, attempts to visualize these locusts like this, I took out of a commentary I've had in my library for a long time. This is dumb. This is just dumb. This is not what you're supposed to be doing with these pictures. What are the concepts that are being communicated? Not, oh man, can I get one of these? I should have brought the one with the Black Attack helicopters. That looks even cooler because it carries that same idea. But that isn't what Jesus is communicating to John and not what John is trying to communicate to us. And of all the commentators I've read on this, and I've had a heyday because this is such a fun book, and the commentators just are way off the Richter scale on both ends on this book. It's just loads of fun. It's still interesting to me that good old Matthew Henry is among the clearest and the sanest. And sane is one of the things you have to bring to reading the book of Revelation. Look at what he writes about these locusts. I think he's really got it. And I'm sorry that's so hard to read. These locusts were of a monstrous size and shape. They were equipped for their work like horses prepared to battle. They had crowns. They pretended to great authority and seemed to be assured of victory. So they had crowns like gold on their heads. It was not a true, but a counterfeit authority. They had a show of wisdom and sagacity by the faces of men, though the spirit of devils. They had all the allurements of seeming beauty to ensnare and defile the minds of men, hair like women. Though they appeared with the tenderness of women, they had the teeth of lions, were really cruel creatures. They had the defense and protection of earthly powers represented by breastplates of iron. And they made a mighty noise in the world. They flew about from one country to another, and the noise of their motion was like that of an army with chariots and horses. And though at first they soothed and flattered men with a fair appearance, there was a sting in their tails. The cup of their abominations contained that which, though luscious at first, would at length bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. It's a great way of describing what's going on here. It's the fierceness and the brutality as they attack the minds and the souls of the lost that jars you, and it's meant to be jarring. These demonic spirits who defy Christ will gleefully rip every shred of decency and remainder of the image of God from everyone they can get their hands on through deception from the truth that's in Jesus Christ. This is what we're up against. This is the nature of the true battle. No wonder then that Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, darkness. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. What do we need? Truth. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil? Lack of truth. After being captured by him to do his will. What a condition. Maybe you're not a believer here today. You don't know this is your condition, but it is. You're captive to him because you do not know the truth of the gospel and have not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You've not looked to him for forgiveness of sin. You've rested in your religion, your profession, the church you go to, the niceness of your lifestyle. But if you're outside of Christ, you're darkened from the truth, and you're held this way. You need deliverance, which is part and parcel of what this passage is all about. As a matter of fact, when you get to the end of the chapter, the lament at the end of this chapter, and we've got to look at the following verses here, but the lament at the end of the chapter is that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, self-righteousness, nor the worshiping of demons in the believing of truth, and idols of gold and silver, there's our materialism, of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Wow. It's pretty powerful. That's why this is being developed so well for us. Verse 11 then. And these creatures, they have as a king over them the angel. So then we're back to this angelic being, but here we find out who the angel over these beings is. The angel of the bottomless pit, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. These beings aren't simply creatures, but they have a leader. They're an intelligent force. And their leader is identified as Abaddon or Apollyon, Abaddon being an Old Testament word referring to the underworld and the leader of the underworld, and Apollyon being Greek for the destroyer or Satan. That's who's being involved here. That's what's going on. And so the first woe has passed, and behold, two woes are still to come. This is all, once again, in keeping with the nature of the trumpet serving to announce and proclaim a powerful pronouncement of woe to those who are living on the earth. So the question is, what do we do with all this? What do we do with these wild 12 verses? And I think there's four things that I want to call your attention to as really important in coming out of what's being represented here. First, humanity has a very real, ruthless, and savage enemy who, with his cohorts, will stop at nothing to keep people in darkness from the God of the Bible and the salvation he offers to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the battle, folks. It's not demons behind trees. I read a book a few years ago, one of the most abhorrent books ever put in print. If you have a copy, burn it. Called Pigs in the Parlor, where, you know, there's the demon of bedwetting, and there's the demon of caffeine, and there's the demon of chocolate, and that might be demonic. There's maybe the demon of cheesy Eddies, I'm not sure, but all of these things are demonic. No, they aren't. The dark forces are doing just this, keeping people in darkness from the truth about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is so vitally important as we go out into the world to recognize what the real problem is. False religions and cults are not just some societal phenomenon. They are the result of the machinations of the powers and principalities of darkness. So it's why we can't just look back and say with the world so often, well, you know, all roads lead to God. You can be a Buddhist, you can be a Muslim, you can be whatever, it doesn't matter. As long as you're religious and you go on, that's not true, that's a lie. And it keeps people bound in darkness and separated from the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This is why we've got to be clear about the gospel. I read an article this week with the passing of Billy Graham. And the title of the article was, So-and-So Who Shall Remain Nameless, But a Star Recognizable to Us All, Preaches the Gospel, recounting Billy Graham. And I read the article, and the gospel was never preached. All that was said was, Billy Graham was a good man who knew God, and that he brought me peace, and I had a wonderful relationship with him. And isn't love great? Yeah, but that's not the gospel. And so we allow this to go unchallenged as though that's true. And just as long as you say, it's that old movie maker's dictum. Make them laugh, make them cry, and say Jesus. And you've got a hit movie. And somehow we've taken that in America and said, yeah, that's real gospel religion. It's not. We have a very real, ruthless, and savage enemy. Ruthless and savage because keeping people bound in this darkness means bound for an eternal hell that's real. And he'll stop at nothing to keep people in darkness from the God of the Bible and the salvation that's offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, again, writing to Timothy, says, look, the Spirit expressly says that in the last times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. We don't look at these things as neutral, but we recognize the necessity of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second application. This enemy's chief instrument of war against God and mankind is deception and the perverting of the truth about God, about our origin, our lost condition, rebellion, our need of redemption from sin, and the only means of that redemption in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is absolutely central. So we read in 2 Thessalonians that Paul warns the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked, there's our word, deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is Satan's strategy to keep people preoccupied with the pursuit and false promise of security and well-being and material prosperity, to keep us stupefied with a crossless, Christless religion which cannot address sin, to keep us perpetually dissatisfied in the pursuit of ultimate sexual satisfaction through every form of immorality imaginable, and arrogantly self-deified in the self-deception of total personal autonomy. That's what he does. And when all of these prove to be empty, what pain. Think about it for a moment. There's little more painful in all of life than investing your whole being into something and then after getting it, finding out that it's utterly empty and unfulfilling. So many, if I could just have the right marriage, and you've married a good person, but you've invested so much hope in that relationship, and now it is not fulfilling you, and you are in pain. If I could just have the family I want, 2.5 kids, and you've got it, but it doesn't fulfill. Oh, it's nice, it's good, it's a blessing, but it's not meant to fulfill. It's meant to be a token of God's goodness, but not the absolute. Or education. If I can just get that next degree, then I'll really be satisfied. No, you won't. And you know you haven't been so far. Or that accomplishment, or the fame, you name it. But when you get it and it leaves you empty, there is an ache that nobody can address because it's darkness. And instead of finding what is needed for the human soul, its fullness in Jesus Christ, we're left empty. But it can be worse. What if you bought into the whole world paradigm of material wealth and cultural immorality and man-made religion and personal autonomy, only then to heap the worst of all the darkness on top of it, that you are nothing more than a cosmic accident with no ultimate purpose and just existing until you die? What do you do when the utter futility of life finally comes crashing in on you? Because your mind is utterly darkened to the truth of God, having created you in His image, of sin having separated you from Him, and sin in the very things that you've given your whole life to. And you're darkened to the forgiveness of that sin and the cleansing and reconciliation that you can have to God that Christ made for you through His atoning sacrifice on the cross. What if you're blind to all of that so that you have nothing left but the pain of emptiness and meaninglessness? What do you do with that pain? Do you drink it away? Do you try to sleep it away? Do you try to busy it away? What do you do with it? John, if you can get ready for that audio. Recently, Sarah sent me the lyrics to a 2017 song by the Canadian indie pop group Arcade Fire. I don't like Arcade Fire. Their lead singer sounds like Mickey Mouse on helium. But I want you to listen to what the sound of the sting of this emptiness sounds like. John? Good drummer, though. John, can you move the next slide up?
Some boys hate themselves, spend their lives resenting their fathers. Some girls hate their bodies, stand in the mirror and wait for the feedback. Saying, God, make me famous. If you can, just make it painless. Just make it painless. She dreams about dying all the time. She told me she came so close. Filled up the bathtub and put on our first record.
God, make me famous.
Just make it painless. Just make it painless. It goes on and on.
What it sounds like. And that scream is going on around us in society all the time. It might even be going on in some of you right this moment. And it goes on and on. You don't really know what you want, and you don't even know if you want it. Because you're in darkness. And you don't have Christ. No wonder our text calls this especially a woe. Woe to those who are caught in this wicked deception that keeps us from the love of God and the glory of Christ. What pain is that? Our third application. This is great news. Christians have been translated out of this kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light and are kept from these ultimate deceptions. Oh, it's not that the enemy doesn't still try to tempt us into it, but we recognize it for what it is because we know the truth of the gospel. We're not left without insight and protection in the sealing of God and of Jesus Christ, and how we need to keep our eyes open and going back to the gospel all the time and recognizing the light that's there that delivers us from this wretched place of bondage, to live without that sting, but to live in the joy and in the light and the anticipation of what's to be ours at the return of Jesus Christ. So Jesus warned us, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll perform great signs and wonders so as to lead the astray, if possible, even the elect. But those sealed by the Holy Spirit will not be deceived in this, and but recovered. What a glorious Christ we serve, and how he keeps us and protects us. He's sealed us in himself, and we are kept apart from that hideous darkness that plagues the world. But oh, how it ought to break our hearts for those still caught there. That we might give them the gospel. We don't give them the gospel because we want to get a bigger club. We give them the gospel because we want to see them rescued. not about the movements. It's about the souls of those caught in them. But then lastly, Christians join the warfare in bringing down the kingdom of darkness through faith in the atoning work of Christ and the proclamation of the light and truth of God's word to this dark world. We're given instruction how to engage in this battle. And it's not by superstitiously spying out demons behind the bushes. It's not by wearing bigger crosses or carrying heavier Bibles. But as we're told in 2 Corinthians, though we walk in the flesh as human beings, we're not waging war according to the flesh. We can't solve this with politics or policy. We can't solve it with laws. That young man who took those teenagers' lives in school a week ago, what brokenness! And nothing can address it but the gospel of Jesus Christ. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what does that look like? Well, we destroy arguments, falsehoods, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. What knowledge of God? The one revealed in His Word and given to us in its fullness in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And take captive every thought to obey Christ. And so as we proclaim the gospel once more, especially to you here today who have not yet come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins through His substitutionary death on the cross and reconciliation to the God who made you through His blood, we appeal to you again today. This very hour you can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated in the kingdom of His dear Son. And the pain can end. You can be born again. You can look to Him. Let's pray. Father God, You've presented us here with startling pictures, graphically portraying the truths that we so desperately need. We could turn this into some kind of superstitious mumbo-jumbo, or we can look at the truth that You've given us here and the need for Christians to rejoice in the wonder of what Your salvation has wrought. It hasn't simply somehow given us a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's brought us into a whole new kingdom under the wonderful lordship of Your Son and delivered us from bondage that we didn't even know kept us so trapped in those lies and darkness. And how we give You thanks for Your hand today, for seeing to it that we've heard this gospel, for Your Spirit's working in our hearts so that we might have our eyes open to it and grasp it and lay hold upon it by faith and know the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and all of its power. Continue in that, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that each one of us will be constantly exposing ourselves to the light so that we are not in any way still brought into some deceptions of the enemy. And Father, for any here who might not yet know Christ as Savior, oh, we pray that You deliver them right now. As they recognized in what we discussed this morning, that sting that's already begun, that somehow, in some way, we're a part of this season that keeps people bound in such utter darkness, that the light of the gospel would shine there today, that this very hour they would flee to Christ and know Your deliverance and be born again. Oh God, rescue them. Bring them to Yourself. Restore in them the image
that they were created to bear the image of Christ. Make them new creatures. Cleanse them from guilt and sin and every stain, and renew them by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.